Standing right about where Vincent is sitting right there, and you're going to be sitting this way. Hopefully, Willie, if all goes according to plan, we're gonna have two screens here. We're just going to change the dynamics of the room and hopefully improve a lot of the dynamics of the things that we're fighting here with the stage being in the corner. So really excited about that. I'm excited this morning because I get to preach about the cross. I absolutely love Easter. Christmas just has that baggage with it, you know, that cultural baggage that we throw in. It's hard to preach in Christmas time. Easter, however, just has the Easter bunny, but who really cares about that? You just kind of fling that to the side. Easter is a more spiritual focused time. And it's the crescendo of our faith. And thankfully, culture hasn't got a hold of it yet and just strangled it and destroyed it with any of their other stuff. And so this morning, I'm excited. There's going to be this series starting today. I'm always excited to preach. But today, I'm super excited, if that's possible, if you believe that or not. We're starting a new series today, and we're calling it, I forgot the clicker. Can you bring the clicker to me, John, or someone? We're calling it, You're Richer Than You Think. And I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's page, thanks Jake, page 944 in the blue Bible. So you have your Bible, pick up one on the floor. It's page 944 in that. We're going to get to that in a moment. We're going to be talking about the spiritual riches that we have in Christ. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll get there in a second. Page 944 in the blue Bible. All right. How many here used to or still do collect baseball cards or hockey cards? How many here used to or have at one point in their time in life collected baseball cards or hockey cards? Okay, how many still have those somewhere in their house, in a box, the basement, or at their parents' house, in their attic? Well, if that's you, I have a story for you. It's called a surprise inheritance. Just a few years ago, the most amazing discovery in collector card history happened just a few years ago in 2012. This guy named Carl Kistner, he lived in this place called Defiance, Ohio, in the Midwest, United States. He was in charge of his aunt's estate after she had died. Now, his aunt had left him with this old rural country farmhouse and all of its belongings, left him, Carl, and a few of his cousins. Carl was in charge of the estate. Left him with his country farmhouse, and her name was Jean Hench. Jean had grown up in this place called Defiance, Ohio, lived there her whole life, and lived in this house her whole life, and so did her father, Carl. So this house was in the family well over 100 years. Now, Jean, who passed away, she was a bit of a pack rat. She saved everything. And in this house, she had about three generations worth of stuff. And in fact, in her will, she had written all these hand notes to Carl, who was in charge of her estate, her nephew. And so she wrote one thing that said, Carl, as you go through the house, you will find things that you never knew existed. Little did he know that was to be true. As Carl was cleaning out his aunt's attic in this old rural farmhouse, he found something that somewhat sparked his interest, but he didn't think much of it. There is this right here, this green box with these metal clips. He opened it up and he saw these packages kind of wrapped in twine. He thought, well, do I put that in the dumpster? Or do I set that aside? So he set it in the pile of the stuff that he was going to keep. And he was sorting through all of the house, and he didn't really get a time to look at it. So he eventually took that little green box to his office. He worked downtown at a little restaurant there, and he put it in his office. And he was busy with work, and he was busy kind of taking care of the affairs of the estate. And he didn't really open this box for 2 weeks. And he had a short 15-minute window of opportunity, and he saw that green box sitting there in his office, and he decided he was going to open it up. He opens up that green box, and he had one of those whoa moments. As inside He opened up these packages that were neatly tied with twine. He opened them up each slowly, and they were old baseball cards neatly wrapped. And he started leafing through 700 of these cards and came across names like Ty Cobb, Cy Young, Connie Mack, Christy Mathewson, and Honus Wagner. Now immediately he realized he had something that he thought was of value, of worth, a treasure. And so he walked right across the road to the bank, and he put it right in a safe. And he called a card collector appraiser, and he had them sent away to this card collector appraiser. And he made arrangements with this card collector appraiser that when you open that green box, I want you to call me on the phone. I want to hear it live when you open that box, and we're talking. And so he called this appraiser when the box arrived by UPS at this guy's place. And he said there was this moment of silence followed by, "Oh my God." And they found out that these cards were some of the rarest and the most coveted in all of the hobby. They were called E98 cards, and only a handful of them are in existence today, and most of them are faded and worn. And these ones were in pristine condition. Card collectors have a way of rating their cards everywhere from 1 to 10. 1 is kind of faded and wrinkled up. 10 is like perfect out of the box. All 700 of these were either a 9 or a 10. All right? There's some pictures of them. They were cards that, believe it or not, cigarette companies had threw in their cigarette packs in the early 1900s to encourage people to buy cigarettes. And Honus Wagner there, he found out that his card was being thrown in cigarette packs, and so he protested, and he had it pulled. And so there's only a few Honus Wagner baseball cards in existence. And just to give you some perspective, you may not know who Honus Wagner is, but you know who Wayne Gretzky is, right? Wayne Gretzky, you remember that infamous day when Bruce McNall from the LA Kings... Remember when he came up and he stole Gretzky? You remember that in the late 80s, early 90s? Whatever. You remember those that day? So Bruce McNall, the multimillionaire, and Wayne Gretzky decided to go halvesies on a card. I don't know why you do this. A Honus Wagner baseball card. And in 1991, Wayne Gretzky and Honus Wagner sold that Honus Wagner baseball card for $500,000. He had a whole box of 700 of these cards. Not all Honus Wagner, but all kinds of cards. And they valued this to be well over $3 million. This simple farmhouse in the country was the scene of the most amazing discovery in collector card history. It's always a good day when you find a treasure you never knew you had. You see, he was richer than he thought. One of the ways that the New Testament writers communicates to us all of the spiritual benefits that the believer receives because of the cross and the resurrection, one of the evolving illustrations that they use all throughout the New Testament is this idea of riches or a rich inheritance. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul uses this illustration, and we talked about it at Thanksgiving last year, over and over and over again. He builds this illustration of riches. He talks about the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. We've obtained an inheritance, the incomparable riches of his grace. In fact, in our one prayer this year, that we were to pray for one another, in Ephesians 1:18, it says, Paul prays this, that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance that he's given you. Carl Kistner and his cousins received an inheritance, but they didn't really understand its value at first. And I think many of us are like that when it comes to this rich inheritance that we've been given in Christ through the cross. We know it's valuable, but we've set it aside, and we haven't really explored the depth of its wealth. Well, this Easter season, I'd like to bring this rich inheritance called the cross and the resurrection, but firstly the cross, front and center, and appraise its worth. And hopefully our response will be much like that appraiser, where we respond in silence, but also, oh my God. Not in vain, because you can say that sentence in worship as well, like the psalmist. Oh my God, I am able to have a relationship with God because of the cross. Well, that's my prayer this Easter season. Paul, in fact, he ripped a lot of concepts that we see in his writing right out of his culture. The term gospel, the term evangelist, and the term Jesus is Lord, he ripped those right out of the culture. If you were in Paul's day in the Roman culture, you would have heard someone called an evangelist come to town and they would have said, Caesar is Lord. Let me tell you the gospel, the good news of the things that Caesar has done for you. Paul hijacks that. And he wants to talk about Jesus as Lord and the good things, the good news, the gospel that Jesus has done for us. So I think if Paul were here today in our Canadian culture in 2019, he would hijack a slogan that is in everyone's mind from Scotiabank when he wanted to talk about the treasures that we have in Christ, this rich inheritance that we have in Christ. He would say, you're richer than you think. Let me show you how. We're talking, of course, about spiritual riches, not physical riches. So this Easter season, I hope that we all have an epiphany for the first time, or maybe even for the 100th time, that we're richer than we think. Let's appraise the worth of this treasure. Okay, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul talks about this rich treasure. Remember I told you he uses this illustration. All the New Testament writers use this illustration of a treasure, this glorious inheritance. And we're going to start here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then we're going to branch out to some places within the New Testament, and then we're going to come back to here at the end, and we're going to settle here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, and it's page 994 and 995. All right. Whoa. Star Trek. All right. Says this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We were perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the what? The death of Jesus, or the cross of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. Down to verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. Now, I can picture Paul here. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's probably in his house, and he's probably pacing as he's speaking, because he's more than likely dictating to a scribe who's writing this letter down and is going to send it to Corinth, because that's what Paul did. And he's pacing his house, and he's thinking about this rich treasure of the cross and the resurrection that we've been given in Christ, and he's thinking about his own life, and he's thinking about the Corinthians. And like every good communicator, he's looking for a good illustration to communicate this rich treasure that we can have, this rich inheritance that we can have in Christ because of the cross, and us who are just finite human beings. And he's walking around his house, and I can imagine he sees something very common to him, a clay pot. He says, that's it. We're like this clay pot. Now, a clay pot in those days were like a dime a dozen. They used them for everything, from carrying water to carrying food to, you know, they were just a common, ordinary thing. They were brittle. He says, that's it. That's it. We have this treasure, this rich inheritance, this glorious inheritance. We have this treasure in a jar and clay, and this clay pot is us. To show that the surpassing power is from God and not from us. And so we're going to explore this treasure today and next Sunday and on Monday, Thursday. And now when I think of the cross and this rich treasure that we've been given, I think of a diamond. Now, don't tell the elders, but I took out a second mortgage on the church here. Actually, Dawn Callahan was in the office this week, and she said she was a jeweler at one point, and she did a little research for me, and she said that this is probably a 200-carat diamond, okay? She found one online that was like 130 carats. It was smaller. So she said, this is probably 200 carats. And she said, this is probably worth $50 million. Okay? Or $20 on Amazon if you are cheap. Okay? I'll let you believe either one. Either I took out a second mortgage or I paid $20 on Amazon. Okay? So, but whenever I think of the cross and this rich treasure that we have in Christ, I think of a diamond. And what gives a diamond its value is the cut and the clarity and the color. The clearer it is, the better the cut, the more value it is, and the size of it, obviously, as well. Because as the light, and you can probably see it now in this $50 million diamond that I'm holding, as the light is hitting it, as the light reflects and refracts through the cut, it gives that sparkle, right? And that's what gives it its value. And you view it from a different angle. You view it from here, you view it from here, you view it from here. It gives a new richness, a new brilliance, a new beauty to this precious treasure. You could say that as we go through this Easter season, we are going to view this diamond from six different places in and around Jerusalem. Jesus died, in fact, on this place called Calvary, just outside of Jerusalem. And we are going to view this precious jewel, this precious diamond that's in this clay pot, in us, through six different places around Jerusalem. Theologians call these things, what the Christ does for us, accomplishes for us on the cross, the atonement language. Redemption, victory, justification, reconciliation, sacrifice, and propitiation. Now, each of these may seem scary when you look at them and big theological words, but they're actually very easy for us to grasp because they're taken from the culture in Paul's day. When you are talking about redemption, you're viewing this precious diamond from the marketplace. Redemption means to purchase by payment of a price. When you're viewing this precious diamond from as victory, you're viewing it from the battlefield. In fact, all of the Old Testament battles that Israel won were foreshadowing what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. When you're viewing this diamond from as justification, you're viewing it from the courthouse, which is justified, or this penalty that this payment that I couldn't pay, I had this debt against me, and Jesus paid it. When you view it for as reconciliation, you're in the neighborhood. We all know what it means to reconcile a relationship that's between us and God. You're viewing this diamond as sacrifice. You're viewing it in the temple, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When you view it as propitiation, you're in prison, which propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God. And so over the next few weeks, today, next Sunday, and on Monday, Thursday, we're going to go on a journey to view this precious jewel from different places in and around Jerusalem. And each one of us, one of them is going to show us a new sparkle to this treasure. Today, we're just going to tackle the first two, redemption and victory. Next Sunday, we're going to do justification and reconciliation. And on Monday, Thursday, we're going to do sacrifice and propitiation. Each one of these languages are because of two realities that all the scripture writers believe with all their heart. The seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. If you don't accept these two things, the cross doesn't make any sense. This is why Jesus had to die on the cross. Romans 3:23, if you've all seen that Romans Road track, it talks about this gap between us and God. The seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. There is this massive chasm between us and God, and God has to find a way to bridge that gap between us. All right, so let's dive in. Let's talk about redemption. All right, you don't have to go to these passages. They're on the screen. You can write them down. Redemption and the idea of ransom is all throughout the New Testament. And I'm just giving you three examples here. We're gonna read these, then we're going to unpack what it means. What does it mean to be redeemed or to be ransomed? We sang about it. First Peter chapter 1, it says this, "For you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ." Mark chapter 10 says this. This is Jesus talking. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "You were bought with a price." So when we talk about redemption and ransom, we're viewing this diamond from the marketplace. Redeem simply means to gain or regain possession of something by payment of a price or to release. We know the concept of ransom. Someone holds someone or something for ransom, you pay a price and you're released from that. In biblical times, if you were in financial difficulty, much like we are today, we sell stuff to survive. In those days, you sell your possessions and you sell your land, much like we would. But in biblical times, there was no such thing as this modern concept of bankruptcy. If you got into serious financial trouble, you'd have to do one of two things. If you got to real serious trouble and you sold everything, you'd have to either go to debtor's prison, and you actually see this in one of Jesus' stories. Remember the story of the unmerciful servant where he says, "Sell that servant, send that servant to jail till they've paid back every last penny." So you have to go to debtor's prison, and up until like the 1600s, 1700s, they still had that. Or worst case scenario, you had to sell yourself and your family into slavery. And you see this desperate situation in this small Old Testament historical book called Ruth. Ruth is this eighth book in the Old Testament. I want to introduce another theological term to you. It's called typology. Everyone say typology. Typology, okay. This is where you see attitudes and actions and concepts in the Old Testament that are pointing to Jesus, or they're prefiguring, or they're foreshadowing Jesus. Typology is simply this, deja vu. Have you ever had deja vu? Where you're like, I've been here before, these things, these people, some like you have this moment where you're like, this has been happened before. So if you've read the Bible and you know about Jesus, you go back and you read the Old Testament, you see that there's, wait a second, where have I seen this before? I've seen this concept. I've seen this attitude. I've seen this action of Jesus. For instance, there's this guy named Abraham, and he had to sacrifice his only son, but at the last moment, God provided another sacrifice for him. I mean, that's a typology of what's happening at the cross. If you study someone like Joseph in Genesis, Joseph has an enormous amount of typology pointing to Christ. Joseph was betrayed. He was rejected. He was falsely accused. And then he showed grace. And all of that is meant for us to say, wait a second, where have I seen this before? This is foreshadowing Jesus. Ruth, this small little Old Testament historical book, just a micro book compared to what's around it, functions as a historical book to tell us where Jesus came from, Ruth's son, Obed, and eventually Jesus came from there. But it also functions as typology. It foreshadows Jesus, and here's how. The word Redeemer occurs 23 times in this tiny book, referring to this person, Boaz. Now, let me give you the Reader's Digest version of Ruth. Naomi is an older lady, and her husband dies. Okay? Naomi has two sons. Okay? And both of those guys die as well. Now, in those days, when a husband died, it wasn't a good thing. It meant that they were on this journey, the wife was on a journey towards poverty, slavery, or perhaps even death. Okay? So Naomi, her husband dies. Ruth is married to one of her sons. So her husband died as well. And they're in this very desperate situation. Okay? Naomi, essentially her husband and her sons, was her retirement savings plan. There was no RSPs, there was no 401k, it was your kids who provide for you. And so we see in the story that Naomi tells Ruth, hey, you can go and find another husband, but Ruth says, no, I'm going to show loyalty to you because if I leave you, you're essentially going to die because you're too old to work. And so Ruth stays with Naomi in this amazing act of loyalty, and we see Ruth going out to try and provide for both of them in this desperate situation. And she is going out into this field that Boaz owns, and she is working the sides of the field. Now, when they came into the promised land, God set up a welfare system for Israel. He said, when you are harvesting your field, don't harvest the sides of the field because that's for the poor. And so Ruth is there harvesting the sides of the field, trying to make ends meet, trying to find enough stuff that he can gather for her and Naomi. And Naomi gets to the point where she has to sell her land. Now, in biblical times, that is just delaying the inevitable thought. Because you're taking away your ability to provide for yourself. Equivalent today would be like a dairy farmer having to sell their livestock and their quota. Yeah, they get a chunk of cash, but it can only last so long. And so Naomi gets to the point where she has to sell her land, and Boaz, this man who's foreshadowing Christ, steps in and he's called the kinsman redeemer. And he purchases the land, and he marries Ruth, and he thus saves Naomi and Ruth from this desperate situation. And everything about their life radically changes from that moment on. It's typology. It's foreshadowing the redemption that we have in Christ. It's interesting that the book of Ruth, the backdrop for this a setting for this redemption ransom story, takes place in this small, insignificant town just outside of Jerusalem. Perhaps you've heard of it, Bethlehem. The same place where Jesus, the Redeemer of the world, was born. And so that is a picture of what God accomplishes for us on the cross through Jesus, that we were in this desperate situation. We were in this desperate situation. We were sold as a slave to our sin. We sing about that. We talk about that. That's all throughout the New Testament. We were sold as a slave to sin, and it was leading us to death. And Jesus, through the cross, paid our debt, ransomed us, purchased our salvation. This past week, at Lillian Schick, our middle school, they had this thing called Hold and Secure. And course, nowadays when they do that, all the kids start texting their parents, and then it creates panic and pandemonium. And then my wife and my kids all, my wife works there, and both of my kids go there. And she said, everyone, all the parents are showing up and dragging their kids out of school. And it ended up being just some obscure threat that they had found on social media that someone said they were going to do something to the school. And of course, nowadays, the police have to show up, and that you want them to, and to make sure that this isn't a serious threat or anything. But my wife is texting me in all of this, and she's saying, just tell people not to, just calm down, it's not a big deal, and you don't have to run here and get your kids. But I have to admit that as a father, my whole family is in that school, right? And there was a little bit in me that went, should I go get them? I don't know. What if? What if some crazed madman goes in there and holds them all for ransom? Not beyond us nowadays, right? And your mind's playing trick on yourself, playing games in your head. And if that happened, I came to this moment where I realized that there isn't anything I wouldn't give, including my own life, to get my family back. I wouldn't go, hey, let's see what my tax return gets this year, and I'll have to see if I can afford it. No, I'd make a way to make it work, including my own life. And that is the range of emotions that we have happening on the cross. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Through Christ, we have been ransomed. We have been redeemed. You see the sparkle of the treasure? All right, let's move on to victory. There's Ruth. This is viewing this diamond from the battlefield. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says this, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Colossians 2 says, for he forgave our sins, and having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which is justification, so he's kind of meshing two ideas here, this courtroom imagery, which stood against us and condemned us, and he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, this is the battlefield imagery that's just saturated all throughout the New Testament. And it actually was the ruling idea for the atonement for the first 1,000 years of Christianity. And in fact, all of the victories, you talk about typology, all of the victories from the Old Testament that Israel experienced in physical battle were foreshadowing the spiritual victory of Christ in the New Testament. And it's a spiritual victory that we can have if we are in Christ. I'm going to show you a picture. You ready for this? This is years ago, probably 10 years ago. This is when I had hair. Sort of had hair. It was on its way out as I was a youth pastor. All right, so as a youth pastor, we had a middle school night on Friday nights every week, and every year I do these theme nights, Barnyard Night or Jersey Night, and we did Superhero Night. And so I found this Robin jersey or outfit at a party store and rented it, and that's Caleb when he's 4. And he was into Batman at the time, and so he was Batman. And so we both went to youth group as Batman-Robin team that night, in this superhero night. I find it interesting that we never grow out of these movies. We're infatuated with these movies, even though it's the same plot over and over again. Iron Man, Superman, Hulk, Spider-Man, Ant-Man, it's all the same plot. And we keep running back to the theater to see it happen, play out again and again. We are in a losing battle. The human race, the battle that we can't win. We're in this desperate situation where all hope is lost and we need someone to save us. We need a savior to come in. We need a superhero. And nowadays, evil is so big that they have to band all the superheroes together and make a movie about it. And they all have to rise against this evil. It's a theme that we recycle over and over and over again because it's a story that resonates with an ultimate reality that we know to be true in our own soul. We feel this battle against evil in our own life and the world around us, a battle that we can't win, and we long for a Savior to triumph, to conquer for us. The Bible says that Jesus made a public spectacle of them triumphing over them by the cross. How many here have seen the Passion of the Christ? Passion of the Christ is not a relaxing movie. It's not one that you sit down and say, hey, I want to watch this just to relax on it. It evokes something in you, right? There's a spiritual response when you watch this movie. And I think there's a lot of Christian movies out there that take some artistic liberties on some things, and they go in some wonky directions and into some theologically incorrect places, but I have to appreciate how Mel Gibson made this movie. It is pretty good. And one of the ways that I appreciate how Mel Gibson was theologically correct in this movie is, in fact, in how he portrayed Satan in the journey towards the cross. Now, you got to imagine, it's very difficult. How do you portray something spiritual in a physical way in a movie? But I think he did it very well. You might remember, if you watched the movie, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane on the way to the cross, and there's sweat drops of blood, and it puts Satan there talking to him, whispering to him. You can imagine that was part of the deal. As Jesus was being whipped with this cat of nine tails, it shows Satan walking behind Pilate, kind of smirking. I think that's probably a true theological thing to say. As Jesus is going en route to the cross, it shows Satan kind of in the crowd, just smirking as he's carrying his cross out to Mount Calvary. But there's this one scene that I remember when I saw it, I thought that captures it perfectly. The moment that Jesus hung his head and he died on the cross, they cut to a scene of Satan in the abyss. And there's this 15-second scene where Satan is screaming in the abyss because he knows he's been defeated. That's the victory of the cross. And it's a victory that is already but not yet. The cross is where the victory is won. The resurrection is where the victory is endorsed. And the second coming of Jesus is where the victory is complete. And one day, Jesus is coming back again, and he is going to be packing some heat. And he is going to be packing the full weight of his glory, as we're going to talk about this fall in the book of Revelation. And he is going to destroy evil once and for all. Now, I don't want to spoil it, but we're going to get into this book of Revelation this fall. And there's this theme in the book of Revelation called triumph and conquering. And John, in the book of Revelation, talks about how the Lamb of God triumphed through his spilled blood, and he's calling us to share in that triumph too. I mean, who hasn't felt this battle against evil in our own life and the world around that we can't win? But through Christ, through the cross, we can conquer and be victorious over sin, death, and evil. You see the sparkle? Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's read verse 16 again here. Verse 16 and 17, let's land this plane here. It says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So Paul is saying that we have this treasure of immeasurable value that is in this clay pot. He says that an outside here, outwardly we're wasting away, and he talks about it earlier, how we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in us, he says, the death of Jesus, which is this precious treasure. We carry this around, but outside, it feels like this whole jar of clay is just wasting away. As I look around the room this morning, I see people who in one form or another have shown me, whether it's in a discussion or an email or a prayer request, you've shown me your clay pot wasting away. And I wrote a number of these things down, and they're all represented in the room here. I'm not going to look anyone in the eye, but I'm going to read them. Health issues. Family strife. Relational difficulty. Our struggle with sin. Our struggle with addictions, marriage that's breaking up, or marriage in your family that's breaking up and you don't know what to do, relatives who are making your life miserable, financial issues, loneliness, depression, struggle with your kids, hard work that doesn't pay off, attacks from others, your body is wasting away. Some of you need clarity on the future, and some of you, the elephant in the room is literally coming to your living room. Your clay pot is wasting away. And those things make you feel drained and bankrupt. But Paul says that we have this treasure on the inside of immense value that's not wasting away, that's not depreciating, but it's appreciating as we understand its worth. I remember not long ago, I went through this time in my life where this clay pot was wasting away. And as Paul said here, we're hard-pressed, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down. It felt like this clay pot was just, felt like this clay pot, like someone was just smashing it over and over. And I can remember I was at home all day when it just kind of came to a breaking point. And for about 4 hours, as I was home alone, I was having that discussion with God. Have you ever been there? Getting angry, yelling, and then repenting, and coming back, and then begging God to intervene, and begging God to do something. And I was screaming, and I was, God, come on! And I was, for 4 hours, I was so exhausted. I've never been exhausted that exhausted in my life. And I crashed on my couch in full exhaustion. And God whispered something to me. And I'll never forget. He said, Brent, have I given you enough in the cross? And I responded, oh my God. Even if I have to spend the rest of my days in hardship and in suffering, what I have been given in Christ is of immeasurable value and worth. At least I have this. No matter what happens, Paul says, no matter what happens in life, this is going to keep wasting away. There's going to be troubles. There's going to be hardships. But you can always come back to the point, at least I have this on the inside. Something of immeasurable worth. Look at me. You're richer than you think. We're going to keep exploring this Easter season. How? Let's pray. God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you that you have redeemed us, that you've purchased us, and you've freed us from this desperate situation. Thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus. that you defeated sin, death, and evil on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that we can participate in that. Thank you, Lord, for this season where we can focus on the cross. I pray, Father, that as we sing now, you would be here in a powerful place and teach us how this applies to our life, in a powerful way, and that you would teach us how this applies to our life in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song by Matt Redman called Once Again. And as we sing this song once again, what I want you to do is to find a posture of worship where you can say, oh my God, thank you for the cross. Maybe it's standing, maybe it's sitting, maybe it's kneeling, maybe it's raising your arms. Maybe it's going to the prayer room because you want to explore more about this treasure. But find a posture of worship where you can just say, thank you for the cross.
Jesus Christ, think about your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I wondered at your gift of life. I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. Humbled by your mercy, and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Now you are exalted in the highest place, King of the heavens. One day I'll bow, but for now, marvel at this saving grace. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. Humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Thank you for the cross. For the cross.
Thank you for the riches of the glorious inheritance we get to share in with Christ. Would you, Lord, open our eyes to see and recognize the treasure that you have given us, the treasure that is within each of us, the redemption and victory we have in Christ. We are more than Christ.